Well, good morning, RCF family and guests this morning. Nice to see some guests here. We're always delighted to have visitors this morning. Well, it's always great to be with you on a Sunday morning, but it seems even more special at Christmas time and Easter as well, when we get to celebrate and reflect again on the foundations of our Christian faith, that Jesus actually came as a baby and he lived a perfect life as a perfect man and perfect God as well, and died a sacrificial death for all of us. And this morning...
Hey, Terry. Do you mind, I know you just started your sermon, and I'm kind of a little bit embarrassed, but would you mind if I preach this morning?
Are you prepared?
Well, yeah, actually, I have something that I wanted to share, and would it be okay if... Can you just turn his mic off? Yeah. Why don't you just sit, relax, sit this one out? There'll be a chance for more later. Oh, man, what a guy, eh? He so generous, honestly. It's like Christmas morning every day for that guy, I'll tell you. But this morning, I guess I need to welcome you again. I want to talk to you about interruptions. Specifically, I want to talk to you a little bit about divine interruptions, like the sort of interruptions that happened and are described for us in Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, an interruption, to redeem us. And Webster's dictionary defines interruption as the act of stopping or breaking the continuity of something, like a conversation or like an activity, by an abrupt intervention. And so in the case of a divine interruption, what we are referring to are times in the world's history, in the natural history of the universe, broadly speaking, but times in our lives where God has broken into our stories, that he's broken in and broken the continuity of something that was happening and playing out with an abrupt and gracious intervention. And maybe the best example of that, as you see pictured at the bottom of the screen, or at least the most timely example of that when we're pointing to divine interventions on December 21st, is the example of the Christmas story, where God literally breaks into the history of our world in human flesh, and he breaks the continuity of, what would you say, of sin, of darkness, of alienation from God. And he has an abrupt intervention in order to bring about light and forgiveness and reconciliation. And that's the reason why we chose to introduce the topic this way. As an aside, if anyone is feeling super awkward about what just happened with Terry, or if you feel offended at my brash interruption, or you're wondering, you're like, oh, I guess that's how they do things here. Maybe I'll come with a sermon next week. No, we schedule these things. We plan it. I was scheduled to speak. Terry never had a sermon. It was planned all along. It's funny. When I was in medical school, there was a lecturer. He'd been speaking to us for 2 or 3 hours at this point. He's an obstetrician. And he had a point that he really, really wanted us to remember, that the normal PCO2 of a pregnant woman is 30 millimeters of mercury. And among all the other things that he had told us that morning, he wanted us to remember this. And so he repeated it 3 times, and then he grabbed a chair, and he stuck it in the middle of the stage, and then he climbed up on top of the chair, and he wasn't a young man, and he started flapping his arms and spinning in circles and saying, the normal PCO2 of a pregnant woman is 30 millimeters of mercury, the normal PCO2, and on he went. And apparently it worked, because I can remember that. But his point was very clear. Of all the other things that I've told you to remember and to hang on to, here is a fact that you must remember. Because lives literally hang in the balance. The life of the mother and the life of her baby depends on me knowing that they have a different PCO2 than every other non-pregnant person, and that the normal PCO2 is 30. And that is a bit of the idea in introducing things this way, is that I desperately want you to remember something. And I want you to think about it when you need to hear it, in 2 years or in 5 years or in 15 years. Of everything else that there is to know, of everything else that is said, I want you to know that God is an interrupting God. that he is not passive or distant in your story. He is not uninterested or uninvested in the details of your lives, that his eyes and his ears are inclined towards you here and now. And that he wants to break in. He wants to break the continuation of things in our lives in favor of a much better thing with an abrupt and a gracious intervention. He is far too gracious and far too merciful and far too invested in your blessing and in your good to leave you where you are stuck today. And so he will break in. And I want you to see in the Christmas story and across the whole testimony of Scripture that God is an interrupting God, that he breaks into our stories with divine interruptions in order to break the continuation of the bad in favor of something so much better, so much more gracious. And so he breaks in and he shatters the darkness and he invites us into relationship with himself. And he confronts sin in our lives. And he, we'll see, will move us on from broken pasts into hope-filled futures. He will break the downward cycles of continual sin in our lives. He will call us out of apathy and contentedness and call us out into untold perils and adventures. And he will give us the strength, if we're cowards, to do it. And so whether we are old or whether we are young, God wants to break into our stories and by that to bring about Emmanuel, the presence of God, God with us. And he wants to bring about salvation, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There's different types of interventions or interruptions. Of course, there are wanted interruptions, like, man, when is this going to be over? There are unwanted interruptions, like, don't interrupt me. Don't, out of your kids. There are good interruptions, the sort that evidently improve our situation, and there are bad interruptions, the ones that seemingly worsen it. But of course, when we're talking about divine interruptions, because we're talking about God, and God is good, and everything that he does is only good all the time, God's interventions, whether they were wanted or unwanted, and whether they would seem to be good on the surface or they would seem to be bad, God's interruptions are always for our good. His interruptions in the Bible are often signaled with the conjunction but, or the conjunction then. As in, things were going in a certain direction, they were getting worse, they were heading for disaster, but God. And God breaks into the situation and brings about something new. Or this was happening, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then God happens on the story. And he turns the thing around. So here's how we're going to proceed this morning. We're going to have a little bit of fun, if that's okay with you. There's only four sleeps till Christmas, so we're going to play a game. All right. And what we're going to do is I'm going to read a sentence that signals an interruption from God in the Bible. And if you recognize the story and you recognize the thing that is being interrupted, just call it out. And there are prizes involved. Okay. We've been doing youth group for too long. These are chocolate mint Lindors. Yeah. Exactly. Wow. That's the biggest response I've gotten all morning. Okay, we're going to do better. All right, so our first interruption this morning is signaled by the phrase, let there be. Okay, that's the thing that's brought in. What's being interrupted? Darkness? I heard you first, Jen. There you go. Boom. Yes, darkness. I would have accepted void or formlessness, because here's the scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Now, we often think of Genesis chapter 1 as the beginning, and that's appropriate on one level because it is the beginning as far as we're concerned, right? It's the beginning of the universe as we know it. It's the beginning of humanity. But in another sense, Genesis chapter 1 is an interruption. It's an interjection into a much, much longer and eternal story. The book of John describes in some detail this eternal relationship from eternity past, from as far back as you can think, and then even further, there's this relationship that existed between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. This community of love that Christians have termed the Trinity. And they've lived in perfect community and dependence, codependence on each other, and reliance and submission, united in purpose and all-sufficient in and of themselves. And so this has existed, this community of love. And then there are all kinds of other events that are happening in the spiritual world that we are hinted at and described at different points in the scriptures. And at some point in this long history, God creates the heavens and the earth. There's an interruption. There's a beginning from our point of view. God creates the heavens and the earth. And what follows reads almost like a song or like a poem, as these three lines are repeated again and again and again. Let there be, and it was so, and it was good. Let there be, it was so, and it was good. Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. Let there be a firmament. Let the earth bring forth grass and living creatures. Let the oceans abound with an abundance of creatures and the skies be filled with birds. And it was so. And it was good. And God saw everything that he made. And behold, it was very good. And so God interrupts the void and the formlessness and the darkness. And he brings about order. And he brings about form and function and life and light. And then this divine relationship of love, this perfect relationship of love, together they say, let us make man in our image in Genesis 1 and verse 26, according to our likeness. And so he creates male and female, and he sets them up on his good creation to serve as viceroys, to rule over the creation that he has made, and he calls them into relationship with himself as they walk together and talk together in the cool of the day, as God attends carefully to their needs. And so out of their eternal friendship, God creates man and woman and invites them into relationship with him. That's literally what they were created to do. And I wonder if anyone here needs that interruption this morning. I wonder if anyone here needs to have their thoughts interrupted in this area, that they need to be told that they are not the accidental product of mindless physical processes. That you have been specifically created and made by a God who loves you and who sees the good work that he's done and is delighted in what he has done. I wonder if anyone needs to know that nothing that is caused has ever been caused without a cause. That there is no effect without a cause. That time and space and matter came into being at one specific point in human history, not human history, in the history of our cosmos, one specific point of incredible energy, which we call God. We know him personally. And so time, space, and matter came about through an eternal and immaterial and omnipotent and omnipresent God. And the parameters for our universe, the physical constants, the qualities of our planet, its size, its orbit, its proximity to the sun and the moon, its atmosphere, everything is finely tuned and finely calibrated to bring about life, and your well-being. And it has placed us on this observation deck by which we can look out in the universe and absorb and take in all the glories of God. I wonder if anyone here needs to know that the miracle of life And the miracle of consciousness, the fact that we're sitting here and interacting in this way and feeling these, that none of that can be explained through random reorganization and movements of inorganic materials. That we are fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in our mother's wombs. No matter what the other circumstances were around that, no matter how your friends have treated you and betrayed you, or how the people in your life that ought to have loved you have treated you, and how that has shaped your opinion of yourself, know this, that there's a Creator God who has specifically made you for this time and this place and is thrilled with the job. He made you on purpose. He didn't make an accident. You are His masterpiece. And He has made you for relationship with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. That's our first interruption. Let's do another one. Where are you? Someone's name. Where are you? Adam and Eve. Yes. Boom. Yes, Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3 and verse 9, the Lord calls to Adam and says to him, "Where are you?" And I think He means more than just Adam's physical location. Where are you, Adam? You remember the story? God makes a beautiful garden, sets men and women in the midst of it, creates everything there for them to thrive. He puts trees that are filled with fruit, pleasing to the eyes and good for food. And He tells them, fill up, tuck in. This is good food for you. But then, because every loving relationship cannot exist without free will, He creates another tree and puts it in the midst, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And He tells them, don't eat of that tree, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And implied in that warning and in that commandment is a question. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? And will you stay away from this tree? And the answer that Adam and Eve give in not so many words is, we do not trust you. We trust the serpent. We trust ourselves, our eyes and our opinions and our thoughts to know what's good for us. That tree looks good. The fruit is beautiful and it's desirable to make us wise. In fact, we will not die when we eat of it. We will be made like God. And so Eve takes the fruit and she eats it. And she hands it to Adam, and he eats it, and the two of them are plunged into shame and guilt and blame shifting. And they're ashamed. They realize that they're naked, and they desperately hide themselves from each other and from the elements and from God, and they're grabbing for fig leaves, and they're making garments. And I wonder how it would have been for Adam and Eve if they had been just left in that state. If they had just been left to wander, if God had just turned His back on His project and walked away and not stepped in and interrupted their guilt and their shame. I wonder what it would have felt like to kind of walk around just wondering when the shoe was going to fall, wondering what God meant when He said, die. What is this feeling that I am feeling? Would it have degenerated into worse guilt and shame and hiding, and what their marriage would have been like, what their families would have been like after that point? What would Eve have thought of labor pains? What would they have thought when they came upon the first animal carcass in the wilderness and looked at its rotting, stinking, corrupting corpse and thought, oh, this is revulsion. What is going on? Or when they looked to themselves and they recognized in themselves signs of corruption, of aging, of disease. But instead, God interrupts them. They sin, but God steps into that place and He graciously gives Adam an invitation to out himself, to name his sin. Where are you, Adam? What have you done? Who told you that you were naked? There's an invitation in that. And God comes and he interrupts this cycle of guilt and he names the sin. And he identifies the shame and the guilt, and he deals forthrightly with the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. He tells them about the thistles and the thorns and the pain and the sorrow and the toil and the tears and the death. He says, you are dust, and to dust you will return. And so when they go out from that moment into their new reality, they do it with the dignity of understanding what it is that's going on, with full information of what they had done and the implications of what they had done, and with a small promise ringing in their ears that this would one day be ended, that the seed of the woman would one day crush the serpent's head. And I wonder if anyone here needs that interruption this morning. I wonder if anyone here needs that interruption to get out of your sin, to stop walking in shame and in guilt and in hiding and in pretending like you have it all together when you don't. Pretending like there is not this gaping wound in your soul, but rather to name your sin, to confess it, to deal forthrightly with the guilt and the shame and bring it into the light, but with the promise ringing in your ears of deliverance and redemption. And there have been so many more promises since this first day, and so many more fulfilled promises since this day. There is deliverance and restoration when we bring our sin to the Lord. All right, let's do another one. Get out of your country, from your family. Abram. Oh, is that fair? No. Here, you know what? I'm going to give it to you, because you'll get to give it to someone else, and then it'll feel all Christmassy and sweet. Yes, Abram, from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, the father of Israel, right? The man who is known for his faith, the one in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And his interruption seems to target where he is and his family. Get out of your country, from your family. And why is that? Why is God stepping in to interrupt his family? Now, just before Genesis 12, there is an outline of Abram's genealogy, of his family tree, and it's not a proud pedigree. In fact, Joshua, in Joshua 26, is very specific that Abram's father, Terah, was a worshiper of idols. He was a worshiper of idols, and so God is stepping into this family tree, into this line, and he's saying to Abram, we're going to do something brand new with you. I'm going to take you away from these idol worshipers, from these pagans. I'm going to set you apart for a purpose, set you apart to my heart, and you're going to worship only me, and I'm going to bless you so richly that all the world knows that there is only one true God. And eventually, he's going to bring about the messianic promises through the nation of Israel, so that in him, in the Messiah, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Let's read it. Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I wonder if anybody here needs to have that interruption this morning. I wonder if anybody here feels like they are fully defined by their past and by their family of origin, that they are limited and constrained somehow by the upbringing that they had and by their parents before them. And there's a part of that that's inevitable, of course, right? That the things that we see as we grow up, the things that we do in that context or that are done to us, they form our definition of what is normal, a normal relationship, a normal marriage, a normal family. And so that's going to have a shaping influence for us for good or for bad. But God is a God who interrupts stories, who steps into family trees, and we do not need to be defined by our past or limited by our past or defined by the worst things that we did in that context or by the worst things that were done to us in that context. God is calling you out from that. He wants to do something new in your family. He wants to establish your family on the rock of Jesus and on his solid promises, so that in you and in your family, your community, your church, this whole world would be blessed as you point them to Jesus. All right, another one. I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Who said that? Bob? Back here? Oh dear. I'm just going to roll it down the aisle, okay? You're going to find it at the back. That's pretty good, actually. That's right, Moses. God is going to step in and interrupt Moses' life in a dramatic way, right? Up until this point in the story, Moses is just kind of a family man. He's kind of settled into domestic life. He has fled out of Egypt, gotten away from murderous Pharaoh, but he slipped away, and now he's in the land of Midian. And he's settled into the household of Jethro. And he's married his daughter Zipporah, and they have a son named Gershon, and Moses is out tending the flocks, and there is absolutely no indications from the story that he has any plans in going back to Egypt. In fact, we see when God tries to do just that, just how reluctant he is to entertain that thought and how opposed he is to it. Except for one thing. Moses, I think based on the story, he would have settled into this domestic life, watching his children grow, watching his grandchildren grow, getting old, letting his life slip by. But you see, God heard the cries of the Israelites as they were slaves in Egypt. And he saw their troubles, and he knew their sorrows intimately. And so he appears to Moses in a burning bush. And Moses turns aside to see this sight, and his life is turned aside in the process. He encounters God, and he is thrust out from his comfortable family life into untold perils and adventures, empowered by God in order to lead his people out of slavery and into the promised land. And I wonder if anybody here needs to hear this interruption this morning. I wonder if anybody here has settled into a safe and a comfortable and a risk-free life. Frankly, just the life that is laid up for most people in the Western world. Stay in school, work hard, get good grades, get a scholarship, get a job, earn an income, save up for a house, get married, have kids, raise them well, invest wisely, get insurance so that nothing bad could ever happen to you ever, and then retire well, die painlessly, leave a good inheritance to your children. Ah, right? The North American life. And if this is your greatest hope, if this is the dream as you look ahead to your life, then I hope that God will interrupt you and remind you that he has something more for our lives than to be conformed to the world in this respect. If you are sensing God calling you from a burning bush into a life of peril and adventure, I hope you know he wants to interrupt this comfortable life that you have laid up for yourself. And if that's a terrifying prospect to consider, welcome to the club. This is hard. This is going to involve going against the flow, but I would call to your attention another interruption. I don't have the picture up there, but of Gideon, right? This guy who's cowering, hiding in a wine press, threshing wheat because he's afraid of the Midianites, that they're going to see him. And God comes to him and enlists him in his army. He enlists this coward in his army, and he calls him this, "You're a mighty man of valor." You see, it is God who gives us the strength to go on the missions that he lays out for us. It is God who gives us the resource to go out on the missions that he's laid up for us, and he will be faithful. He will go with us wherever we go. It was God who enabled Moses to enable his tongue, his feeble tongue, to speak the words and to bring about the plagues, lead his people out of Egypt, split the Red Sea, bring water from a stone, victory over armies. It was God who did that through Moses. And it was God who enabled Gideon to do what he did and to overcome the Midian armies with his tiny army. And it was God who stood with Paul and strengthened him so that his message would be fully preached through him. And he will stand with you. He will strengthen you. He will not send you on a mission and not provide you with the resources to get it done. The Lord is with you, mighty woman of valor. The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. He calls us out, and then he resources that to be the case. All right, here's one. Just four words. That's all you get. You are the man. Nathan said it, and who's he interrupting? What's that? David. All right, I'm going to do another roll. Boom. Yes, that's right. He's interrupting David, the man after God's own heart. Nathan walks up to him with a finger outstretched, pointing to him, and says, "You are the man." And that was an accusation and an interruption all at once. An interruption of what? An interruption of a downward cycle of sin that David couldn't get himself out of. You see, it started pretty innocently in the spring when David was meant to be out with his army at war. But instead, he stays home and he sends Joab out to fight for him. And he stays home. He's lazy. He is derelict in his responsibilities. And because he was lazy, he was out walking on his roof and he sees a woman bathing. And he looks again and he's filled with lust. And because he's filled with lust, he commits adultery. And because he commits adultery, he's filled with shame in a difficult situation. So he turns to deceit and conspiracy to try to cover his sin. And because his deceit and his conspiracy fail, he turns to murder and puts to death the woman's husband. Oh, imagine the relief of murdering that man, eh? Imagine how much better he must have slept after that. Finally, his sin was covered, eh? Nothing to worry about. No guilt, no shame. I'm out of this downward cycle. Not so fast. Psalm 32 says, when I kept silent, this is David reflecting on this period, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I wonder if anybody here is stuck in a downward cycle of sin, of one sin leading into another sin. I wonder if you can relate to that groaning in your bones, that tired feeling. Your vitality is sapped. Your life is like summer in a drought. God wants to interrupt our downward cycles of habitual sin. He wants to deliver us from that weight that we carry around with us in our heart, from the effect that it's having on our life and our fruitfulness and the lives of those around us. For us, as it was for David, it so often begins with a difficult conversation. The devil would have you think, I've got this. I can manage this. I can hold this at bay. I can get myself out of it. I could quit at any time. But God would have you reach out to somebody and have a difficult conversation and confess it and to take steps to make things right and to get out of that downward cycle. And look what happens, continuing in Psalm 32. I acknowledge my sin to you. In my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. And that's still today. Today is a time when God can be found and times of refreshing can come from the presence of Jesus. Okay, let's do a Christmas one. Do not be afraid for your prayer. Huh? No. Gotcha. Huh? Well, the angel's saying it, but who's he interrupting? Say again? All right, let me keep reading. Do not be afraid, for your prayer is heard, and your wife will bear you a son, and you will call his name? Zechariah. Nice, buddy. Now you're all glad you didn't get it. Look at the joy on his face. So you remember the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, both of them well advanced in years, but barren. They couldn't have any children. And they're both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord. And then an angel of the Lord appears to Zechariah and announces that his elderly wife will give birth to a son. What is being interrupted in this story? On one level, it's 400 years of silence, that there hadn't been a prophet, not anyone carrying the words of the Lord. And then John comes, the greatest of the prophets. On another level, sin, separation, distance from God, shame. These things are all being interrupted. What about for Zechariah and Elizabeth? What is God stepping into? He's stepping into their barrenness. He's stepping into their old age, their loss of strength and vitality and vigor, perhaps their sense that they've lost meaning and purpose, that they are just fading into irrelevance in their old age. And let me say this today, in case there's someone here that needs to hear it. There are a few heads with more gray hairs than I have here today. So let me say this to you, that God is far too good and far too gracious to let you settle into a comfortable retirement. He has so much better things for you. He is too good to let you think that you are too old to do the things that he once burdened your heart to do for him. That you're too old to do the things that you dreamed of doing when you were younger, or that you think are reserved for the young. He's calling us into fruitfulness and to purpose. Listen, for Zechariah and Elizabeth, God really reserved their biggest contribution to this world in that last chapter of their life. And I think he would do that for you if you stepped forward in faith. That perhaps the greatest thing, the greatest contribution he would do now, will it involve some discomfort and going against the grain? Will it involve some sleepless nights, some learning, some relearning? Just ask Zechariah and Elizabeth, right? Yes, it will. But will it result in light for those sitting in darkness? Will it result in a knowledge of salvation and the remissions of sins as you go out into fruitful ministry? I think so. I think so. We're coming to the end. This is your last chance for a chocolate. Rejoice! Ah, there you go. Oh, I can't give it to anybody else? No, someone that's not in my family. Here, we're just going to give it to Paisley in the back there. Boom. Almost. Don't worry, I have a whole bag. Yes, Mary, imagine this young girl, a virgin, betrothed to be married to Joseph. Imagine the dreams that she's carrying in her heart. I don't know exactly what a wedding ceremony looked like in that day, and I don't know if the young girls thought about that the way some do today. If she wondered about the sort of flowers she would have at her wedding ceremony, or the gown that she would wear, or the look in her parents' eyes as she walked down whatever aisle that they had. I don't know if her and Joseph would sit and dream about their lives together and the home that they would have and the names that they would give for their children. I don't know how Joseph approached this upcoming wedding, the excitement that he would have that Mary would be his bride, that the two would cleave together and become one new family. But I think that we have reason to know in looking at the family that this interruption in Mary's life shattered their hearts in some important ways. Yes, they responded in faith, but this was a difficult interruption in their life. The assumption that Mary had been unfaithful and Joseph's initial reaction to that. The loss of their visions and dreams for what their betrothal and their wedding ceremony and their early life together would look like. The questions that surrounded them and the suspicion in the people who viewed them. Later, their displacement into Bethlehem as the census took place, but to fulfill the prophecy on a much deeper level. But it's this interruption into human history that we're celebrating this morning, right? That we celebrate at this time of year. The fact that the Holy Spirit came upon her and that she brought forth into this world Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Emmanuel, God with us. And it's this interruption that has led to countless more interruptions, many of them represented in this room. Right, the interruption of four fishermen who walk away from their boats and nets in order to follow Jesus. The interruption of a tax collector at the booth who would walk away from that comfort and that plenty to go with a man who has no place to lay his head. The interruption of Saul, who's knocked off his horse and becomes a preacher of the gospel that he once tried to destroy, or of the Philippian jailer who is staring at the point end of his own sword before God interrupted his story and brought salvation and the presence of God into his life and his household, and all of them were baptized. What is the point of all of this, of pointing to these interruptions? Why are we doing this? To remember that God is an interrupting God, that he can break into your story, and that he is gracious to not leave you where he is, that there is no such thing as, well, that's just the way it is. Well, that's just the way he is. That's just the way she is. That's just the way I am. I'm always going to be like this. Or I could never do that. I'm too old like Zechariah. I'm too young like Mary. I'm going to carry this secret to my grave, like Adam and Eve and David, right? We've always done it this way. It's just a family tradition, like Abram. I'm stuck. I'm imprisoned. It is what it is. And all of those things would be true. We are powerless to save ourselves and to make anything of our lives but God. But for God. Before we break bread, we're going to look to two other individuals who have had their life story interrupted by a divine interruption. Two young men who were dead in their trespasses and sins, as Ephesians says it, sons of disobedience, by children, or by nature, children of wrath. But God breaks into their story. He broke into their story and made them alive together with Christ in the heavenly places. And they are richly loved recipients of God's exceeding riches of kindness. So we're going to see that interruption as pictured in the waters of baptism. So I would ask whoever's taken over this part to come forward. This is often where the new chapter of someone's life is signaled. A new way forward is signaled. But I want to say that if you're here today and you sense God knocking in your life, that he is breaking in to break the continuation of something that you need to be delivered from, that you want to be delivered from, that today would be that day, that you would talk with me and or somebody here who you know to be a follower of Jesus, that we would pray together, that we would take steps together to see better chapters and better days ahead for you and for your family, and that you would experience in your life this Christmas story a surprising and unexpected grace as God breaks in with a divine interruption.